Today's New Testament reading is from Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, beginning in chapter 11, verse 17. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. If you're reading from a Bible obtained in the foyer, this passage is on page 958. Page 958. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are more zealous than even we are, that we would understand your word of truth, and that we would receive your promises. And so we want to believe in your character in that way and receive it, and to trust that your word is good, that you are for us and not against us. And we pray that you would open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, to see and to understand and to receive richly this gift of Christ that you give so generously to us. Pray that you do that in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Food, meals, and hunger are significant metaphors and themes that are actually used all throughout the Bible. It's often used in order to communicate spiritual reality. We heard that in our call to worship, this idea of the hunger of the soul. And in one sense, this shouldn't really be surprising to us that this complex of food and meal imageries are used to communicate spiritual reality, because we know well in our own experiences that eating oftentimes can be a near spiritual experience. It has to do with the way that we're made. We've been talking a lot about the way that human beings are created as a soul-body unity. We've applied it to different situations. I think it relates to this here. But I think we also experience it in the way that when having a meal with another person, just spending an hour together with them, something about sharing that time over food gives you a sense of bondedness together with them. It's a strange thing that happens. You've experienced it. I have. Or even the way that we approach certain kinds of foods in order to do spiritual things to us. We call it comfort food, right? We turn to these things in order to not just affect us bodily, but even spiritually, certainly emotionally. So it's not a big surprise then that God would choose to use a meal in order to communicate one of the most powerful and greatest spiritual realities of all, namely his promise of grace through Jesus Christ, communicating that to his people. And that's what we're going to be focusing on in our time today, what Paul talks about, the Lord's Supper. And depending on which part of the church you might be coming from, or if you've had friends that have been a part of the church and you've heard of the Lord's Supper, you might also be familiar with other terms and titles for this table. Maybe the Eucharist, which comes from verse 24. Paul talks about how Jesus gave thanks before offering this meal. In the Greek, the word for giving thanks is eucharisteo, and you can hear how the word Eucharist comes from there, emphasizing this note of celebration that often should come about as we come to the Lord's table. Or maybe you might have heard the term communion. This comes from the words that are used in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Communion, emphasizing the way in which we relate intimately with Jesus himself here at this table. We'll talk about that a little bit more later on. And here in verse 20 of today's passage, we hear it referred to as the Lord's Supper, emphasizing that this is, first of all, a meal, but second of all, it not only belongs to Jesus, he's the host of the meal, but he's offering himself in the very meal. And if you feel confused at different points as we talk about this and look into what Paul means here, first of all, you should be encouraged by history. There's been confusion over the meaning of the meal, both inside the community and outside the community, all since the earliest days of the church. In fact, the early church was accused of cannibalism and incest because of their practice of taking the Lord's Supper, because different people around the community of faith heard of Christians talking about sharing in eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood, hence the idea of cannibalism. And also they heard them talking about sharing in a love feast together with people that they called brothers and sisters. And so you get this idea of incest as well, just full of confusion. If you're confused tonight, we understand. In fact, all of us, no matter where you are in your spiritual journey, should actually work to maintain some degree of confusion. What I mean by that is, we often, in the church has often referred to the Lord's Supper here as a sacrament. And that word sacrament actually comes from the Latin word for mystery. There's a certain sense in which we cannot fully explain what exactly happens here. The Bible gives us explanations and instructions on what it is basically and what is going on and how to approach the Lord's Supper. But we'll never get to the bottom of it, though we'll know enough. And I just want to say by way of introduction that we should pursue understanding of its meaning, but we should also at the same time preserve this sense of mystery. Never feeling like we need to pursue mystery so much that we have no sense of its meaning whatsoever, nor on the other hand, pursuing the meaning of the table so much that we lose all sense of wonder and awe that Jesus could give himself to us in this table. Well, with that said, we'll look at this passage. Paul actually helps us to grasp the meaning of the Lord's Supper, even as it is a mystery. And we can look at it in this way. You can kind of think of the meaning of the supper in grammatical terms. We'll look at it that way. And Paul actually gives us here three tenses and two pronouns. We'll look at each of those successively. So three tenses, the Lord's Supper as it points to the past, the present, and the future, and two pronouns, the we and the me, the we-ness of the supper and the me-ness of the supper. I'll explain what I mean by all those things. So first of all, the past. Paul talks about the Lord's Supper as being a remembrance a remembrance of what Jesus has in fact done in the past. In verse 23, Paul goes into this. He says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Twice, Paul talks about remembering Jesus. And the question is, well, what are we remembering? Verse 26, Paul talks about how as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're actually proclaiming something. What did he say? You're proclaiming the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus took bread, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you, broken for you. He took a cup of wine, and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is my blood poured out for you. It's a drama that Jesus is actually inviting all of us into, not just static elements on the table, but a sense in which as the bread is broken and the wine, is poured out into the cup, there's a sense in which we see visually reenacted before us, so to speak, the death of Jesus in all of its meaning. The ripping of his flesh in the breaking of the bread, the death of Jesus Christ on a Roman cross, in the blood, in the wine. And if you're someone that's actually looking into Christianity, this is actually a good starting point to understand that Christianity, and understanding what Christianity is all about, begins with understanding what Jesus did, and not what we do. It starts there, his actions, what he's done on our behalf. Theologians explain that this whole idea of the bread and the wine representing the body and the blood of Jesus is the way that the Lord's Supper functions as a sign. This is a technical term that's often used, a sign, in other words, a visual aid, a multi-sensory illustration that God actually gives to us in order to help us understand and to receive his grace. Robert Bruce, an old theologian in the 16th century, wrote a book about this table here called The Mystery of the Lord's Supper, and this is what he said. The Word, meaning the Bible, leads us to Christ by the ear. The Lord's Supper leads us to Christ by the eye. It's not the hearing of the word, but it's the seeing of God's word in his promises. It's the touching of it. It's the smelling of it. It's the ingesting of it. All these things. It's a promise that you can see and touch. So what's the promise? What is it that's being offered here? First of all, forgiveness. Forgiveness. You heard Paul alluding or talking later on in this passage about the idea of judgment. This reality of cosmic condemnation, a final judgment of the whole universe that is to come. And I know this idea might sound ridiculous or even offensive to you, but consider this for a moment. Do you and I, do we really long for a universe where there's no moral accountability whatsoever? Do we really prefer a God who simply sweeps injustices that are either committed against you or a loved one or people that you don't know on the other side of the world, a God who simply sweeps those things under the rug? Or put it another way, don't we all deeply long for a God, if you will concede that such a God even exists, that God himself cares enough about these injustices to right all wrongs, to punish all evil, to make the scales of justice balanced once again? Do we not long for that day when it's proven that every evil and injustice that's committed, no matter how small or large, no evil will ever go unnoticed or unpunished? Is that not the cry of every suffering heart? And so this idea of judgment actually is something that the Bible understands simultaneously, you can see, as a day of salvation, a day when everything is made right. The problem, of course, is that every one of us are accountable for the way that we fail to love one another, the way that we fail to honor God as we ought. If God really indeed did create us, then we owe him everything. And so to live our lives with no sense or any attention given to him whatsoever, you can understand that to be sin, or whatever you want to call it for the moment, but you understand we are morally accountable. The Bible tells us that Jesus, therefore, is the one who actually took this judgment upon himself. This is the good news of the gospel. This is what happened in his death. It wasn't just another mortal being losing his life in a tragic scene. This is God himself coming in the person of Jesus,
coming and taking the judgment that should have been ours at the end of time and taking it upon himself in the middle of time, in our place, and freely offering that to everyone who will embrace him and believe that he is who he is, who he said he is, and that he's done what he said he's done. He'll offer this as forgiveness to them, to you. This grace and this love that he offers to every one of us, and this resurrection that he's also put before us, the resurrection of Jesus, which is proof that Jesus really was who he said he was, but also proof that he really did accomplish what he said he would accomplish, that in his dying he really did pay the full price of redemption in full, and so that there was no more reason for him to be left dead anymore. As a line in a song we're about to sing says, "Justice smiles and asks no more." He did it all, and this is what he offers in forgiveness. But actually, in his dying, Jesus offers more than forgiveness. Could it be more than forgiveness? More than forgiveness. He offers us righteousness. In speaking about the body and the blood of Jesus, we're reminded, in fact, that Jesus himself was a human being, that he had a human body just like you and me, that he walked this earth just like you and I do, and that in that regard, we can understand that Jesus actually served as our human representative before the face of God, before the judgment throne of God. That Jesus became like us in order to live on behalf of us. So that for those who would embrace him, everything that he did rightly in this life could actually be counted as yours before God's judgment throne. In Micah 6:8, God puts the requirements before man in just this simple way. He said, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Live justly with your neighbors. Don't do it just with your actions, but do it in your heart. Love that kindness that you give to them, and also honor God in everything that you do. Live as though he exists. Live as though he's good." None of us can hold up that standard. None of us can live up to that. Jesus did. And for those who would embrace him, who would embrace his body and his blood given to them, he freely offers a perfect record of justice, of love, of kindness from the heart. And he offers it to you so that there's no more trying and striving left to be done to prove yourself before God or other people. You're set free from that. He gives you freedom. In fact, this Lord's Supper, the original Last Supper that Jesus did with his disciples, was done right around the time of the Passover celebration, which in the Jewish tradition was an understanding of the freedom from enslavement in the hands of Pharaoh way back in the Exodus account. This Lord's Supper is also a time of freedom, setting you free from bondage, enslavement to sin and to self. He gives us more than forgiveness, more than righteousness, though, as well. He gives us a relationship, not just a legal relationship. In verse 25, you hear this reference to a new covenant in my blood. This word covenant is a deeply relational word that's used all throughout the Bible. This relationship where even this idea of a meal communicates the intimacy with which God actually wants to relate to us. We heard that talked about earlier. We saw it in our Old Testament passage as well. A unique kind of intimacy that God extends to us. It's a family meal where former enemies of God can now be seated as guests of honor here. Could it be that former enemies of God could be seated at God's table and esteemed and honored and loved? Jesus was treated as an enemy intruder, cast out from the presence of God so that you and I could be received as Jesus would be received. This is, in fact, what Jesus said would happen at the table of his kingdom. He says this to his disciples, "Who's the greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I among you are the one who serves. I assign you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom." Jesus seated in perfect intimacy with God and the Holy Spirit, the perfect Trinity, at the table together. He gets out of his seat and he takes the place of a slave in his becoming a human being, in his dying. And he brings us to the table. And you can almost imagine it's like we're sitting there, and every one of us, for those who trust in Christ, have a seat carved out just for you. Just for you. But when you look at the place card and the name that's on the place card, every single one of them says Jesus on it. Because the right to that table was actually acquired through the person of Jesus. It's His seat that you're sitting in. It's His joy that you're sharing in. It's His relationship to God the Father that you now have a right to by entrusting yourself to Him, by trusting in Him. Do you know God in this way? With that kind of intimacy? Or is He just a far-off being? Is He a God of rules and regulations? Maybe that's why you're resisting Him. Maybe that's why this whole idea of actually knowing God in this way just sounds like a crazy idea for you. There's this Avis rental car commercial that maybe you've seen recently of this guy who professes his love to the female voice GPS machine that he has in his car on the dashboard while this 80s ballad kind of rings in the background, Total Eclipse of the Heart. Some of you may be hearing me talk about this idea of intimacy with God, and it just might seem like that this talk of a relationship with God sounds like having a relationship with a box that kind of barks out orders and maybe from time to time gives you directions left or right. But a relationship, it's a strange thing. This is what God is inviting you to, though. The table, the meal here, communicates that to us. This is, in the first place, a remembrance of what Jesus did for us in the past. But think about this. There really could have been many symbols that could have communicated what Jesus did on the cross, right? Maybe God could have chosen a piece of wood that might have helped remind us about the cross, remembering His death. Why bread and wine? Why a meal? It's because the Lord's Supper is more than a remembrance about the past. It's actually an illustration of what Jesus does in the present. Namely, a meal. Why? Because He feeds us. Just as food and wine will feed the body and nourish the body, in the same way Jesus gives Himself to feed the soul, to give life, to bring us back from the dead, so to speak. This is God feeding hungry souls, thirsty hearts, with the body and the blood of Christ. Jesus Himself said it, didn't He? This is My body. This is My blood. Jesus is actually giving Himself to us. Of course, this raises a question of, well, how far do you take His meaning of is? What is? Sounds like a joke in philosophy class. Well, this has actually aroused a number of debates all throughout church history. You might have heard a bit about it. You might have actually engaged in some of those debates with some of your friends. Well, just to offer you one perspective of the fullest meaning of is in terms of taking it most literally, the Roman Catholic Church takes on the position that's called transubstantiation, the idea that there actually is a real change in substance to the bread and to the wine. Right, because Jesus said, "This is My body," therefore we take Him at His word, that He means that the bread actually does become the body of Jesus and the wine actually does become the blood of Jesus. Only, they would explain, it doesn't look like that to our senses, but in fact it really is. Now, John Calvin was one of the people that led the charge in terms of responding to that, and a number of historical responses have also said that we need to take Jesus' physical body, His human body, for what it is, a real physical human body, which by definition needs to be restricted physically to only being at one place at one time. That if Jesus really is truly human, and He must be truly human if He's to serve as our human representative before God, if His actions on our behalf are to have any meaning for us or before God, therefore, to say that He's partially human or to suggest or to even go in that direction would start to compromise the very salvation that we say that this table conveys to us. He must be truly human, and therefore, Calvin explains, and many others have explained, though not present physically, what Jesus said is true. Spiritually, He is here. He is present in the bread and in the wine. It is His body. It is His blood. Really, truly, but spiritually. He's here as He says He is. 1 Corinthians 10 also points to this as well when Paul says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break and that we eat, is it not a participation or a communion or a real intimate engagement together with the blood of Jesus? Is it not really that?" And I know if you're hearing this for the first time, I know it sounds strange to you, maybe unbelievable or maybe even eerie, but if it is true, for a moment consider this, if it is true that Jesus is that present, then it would mean that God is not as far off, certainly not as far off as we often think that he is or accuse him as being. God is not aloof and uninvolved. In fact, he's right here. I mean, it ought to boggle your mind, friends, that God could be so present in a special way, working out life and grace into the hearts and lives of people. God is near. This is the near God. In fact, this idea of Jesus actually being here feeding his people reminds us that for all of our own chewing and sipping and believing that goes on here, Jesus is always the most active person here at the table. Robert Bruce, again, the 16th century minister, he writes this, "When you're at the Lord's table, watching what the minister does outwardly in breaking and distributing the bread and pouring out and distributing the wine, think of this," he says, "Christ is as busy doing all these things spiritually to your soul. He is busy giving to you his own body with his own hand. He is as busy giving to you his own blood with its power and efficacy." Jesus is busy at work, nourishing your soul. And the question is, how does that work? How does it work? Do you just eat and drink and voila, there you go, spiritually fed? You have Jesus in your belly? Is that what's going on here? Well, actually, no, we saw in verse 20 that Paul actually gives this injunction. He says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. When he's critiquing what the Corinthians were doing with the table, we'll look at that in a second. Meaning, you can approach the table wrongly. You can eat all the food that you want to eat here, and all you can get is food. If that is, you're not actually applying what theologians have called faith, or what the Bible calls faith. The metaphor that's often used is that faith is like the mouth of our souls. It's what grabs a hold of Jesus in all of his promises. It's the thing that sees him as he is, that believes it, that banks itself on it, as we bank ourselves on him and submitting ourselves to him and saying, you and you alone, you must feed me or I die. When that mouth of the soul grabs a hold of Jesus, then Jesus feeds our souls as we partake of this supper. This is why theologians also refer to this supper not only as a sign, but as a seal, as in a wax seal that a king in the ancient world would have put upon a letter in order to authenticate it or to validate it. In other words, this is God's signature next to his verbal promise. It's almost as if he can autograph your Bibles and give you a sense that he really does mean what he says he means. He's autographed it in blood and with a body. He's given us bread and wine to help us understand these things. Jack Miller, a minister who has since passed on, once called the Lord's Supper the Father's kiss. The Father's kiss assuring us of his love. This is God helping us in our weakness, bringing us in, helping us to understand the love and the mercy and the grace that he really does give to us through Jesus. No other religion conceives of a God who labors so diligently and so kindly to help weak people like you and me understand all that he's done for them in his Son. A God who meets us where we are, who doesn't despise our neediness or our weakness or our limitations. Maybe you grew up with people telling you that you're too weak, you're too needy, and people casting you off left and right. God's not like that. He actually draws even near to those who are weak. He has a special regard for those who are weak. He sets a table before them. He doesn't tell you to check your baggage at the door, but he gets near to the ground. He looks you in your face. This is God at eye level. Speaking in a way that you can understand. John Calvin also called the sacraments the way that God speaks to us as we speak to children. This is baby talk, because he knows we have a hard time understanding. Who is a God like that God? He desires and commands us to believe and to receive, and then helps us to do it. Instead of standing far off, the kind of God that we often think that he is, the God that other religions may try to believe, a God that tells us to figure him out, a catch me if you can God, a how can you not figure this out already kind of God. But this is God who comes near, who's sympathetic to our weakness and ignorance, who therefore gives us freedom to come to the table and to say, God, I am weak. I don't get it. I don't believe this. I believe. Help me in my unbelief. I do need something to touch and to feel and to smell in order to understand your promise. I mean, I invite you, I urge you, in fact, God does, in the way that He sets up this table, to bring your mess, to bring your dirty selves to the table, and to find strength and help in your time of need, whatever it is that you're going through. Whether if it's a guilty or burdened conscience that you're struggling with, an area of chronic sin, which you know you've repented for, but the accusations keep flowing back because you know you've done it again and again and again. And I wouldn't ever have that kind of patience for a person that would offend me that repeatedly, that habitually. How could God possibly forgive me? So you take the bread and the wine, you smell it, you touch it, you eat it, you swallow it. You repeat the words of Jeremiah 31 to yourself, I will forgive your iniquity and I will remember your sin no more. And Jesus is assuring you of His promise, because it's a promise you can touch. He's feeding you. Or you lose your job, or maybe it's your spouse that you lose. And you need to believe in this promise in Philippians 4, my God will meet all your needs according to the glorious riches which are yours in Christ Jesus. But it just doesn't feel like He's meeting all of your needs, does it? So you take that broken heart to the table and you taste the bread and you taste the wine and you beg God, make it real as this bread is in my hand, as real as it is. Or you're going through a rough season, it feels like suffering upon suffering and trial upon trial just never ends. And you take a hold of this promise, if God is for us, who can be against us? And you look at Romans 8 and you ask God, how do I know that you're for me, God? How do I know that this is true? And He tells you, He who did not spare even His own Son, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? In other words, you take the bread and the wine, you know it's the body and the blood of Jesus spiritually before you, and you're eating it, and you know this is your down payment, God, upon that very promise. You've given me your Son, your most precious possession. How can you not also give me all things? This is the love of God in giving us these gifts, friends. What does it say of the character of God as well, that He not only gives us things that we can touch and smell and taste and do all this with, but that He does it in a meal which is a universal symbol, right? Every person across every culture needing to eat in order to sustain themselves for lives. The heart and the zeal of God that His grace be known around the world to every people, those who would come to Him, who would embrace Him. This is God giving us Christ, pointing us to the past, pointing us to the present, pointing us to the future. What Jesus will do, producing longing for something, for Him. What do I mean by that? You see in verse 26, Paul says, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Until He comes. Paul is referring to Jesus' own teaching that He is coming again to complete the work that He began. And when He comes, we're going to have a smorgasbord. The Bible actually tells us that human history, it begins with eating. In the Garden of Eden, God Himself telling Adam and Eve which foods they can eat and supplying it for them. And human history actually ends with eating as well. Some of you say, no wonder I'm so hungry all the time. It's built into your very constitution. It's what makes us who we are. It's how God wants to celebrate with you. His salvation, His life, body and soul. The wedding marriage supper of the Lamb is what the book of Revelation calls this feast. Jesus Himself is looking forward to this time when He will eat with us. One of His final words to the disciples on the night in which He was betrayed, He said in Matthew 26, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus longs for that day. Do you? Every time we come to the Lord's Supper, when we celebrate with joy the life that God has given to dying people, to spiritually dead people, the way that we celebrate the promise that God has given freely by His grace to people that don't deserve anything from Him. This God actually gives us something that really serves as Augustine put it, the hors d'oeuvres of heaven, a foretaste of what's to come. Every time you experience Jesus' personal presence spiritually here in the table, it's a foretaste of the day that you will experience Him face to face, in person, by sight, and not just by faith. This is the one table, the one meal, that when it fills you, it actually ought to make you hungrier. Increase longing in your heart. Do you experience that here in this table? Three tenses, past, present, and future. Now quickly, two pronouns. We and me. The we-ness of the table, meaning that this table is meant for a community. That the Lord's Supper is actually a community meal, a family meal. And the picture that we're given here is actually a quite different picture than we sometimes have in our minds when maybe you've approached the Lord's Supper. If you're a Christian, you've done this before, when I have certainly. And that is, this is a family banquet and not a candlelight dinner for two. This is not simply a time of just individual relating to God through Christ, but is actually a time in which the whole family of faith is embraced and included. You might have noticed that this is actually the main point of Paul's passage. This is why he wrote it. He didn't just decide to go off on a theological tangent about the Lord's Supper. He's talking to the Corinthians about this because all of their relationships are screwed up. Right? If you look in verse 17, we see that there are social divisions and factions. It's bad enough that Paul essentially says it's better if you just didn't even meet at all. You just aren't getting it right, not understanding relationships as they're meant to be in a community that's really receiving Christ in this sort of way. In verse 20, he says this, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" Now, to understand what Paul is getting at, we have to remember the historical context that he's speaking into, that he's coming out of. And that is, first of all, that churches met together as communities, not in buildings like this, but in individuals' homes. And whose homes were big enough to include crowds of people up to 40 or 50 or 60 or 80, except for wealthy people, people that could actually afford a home that can include that many people. And historians also have a pretty good understanding of dining customs in the Roman world. This is just a normal thing that happened, and Paul's referring to this, that in a typical Roman villa in Paul's day, there was actually a dining room, which was called a triclinium, which might have been about 18 feet by 24 feet. And the normal way of eating would have been that couches or cushions would have been set around the table, and people would have reclined, not sitting upright, and not even sitting at a 45-degree angle, as we see in Da Vinci's Lord's Supper rendition there. They were actually leaning on their sides or on their bellies with their feet pointing away from the table. You can actually get a sense of the intimacy of the exchange of a meal that would have been the case in that day. But given the situation there in this small triclinium room, you can only fit about 9 or 10 people in every room. Well, what if you had a host of guests that were more than 9 or 10? Well, you would have what you might think of as an overflow room, the atrium, which had really no furniture in it, but people could sit and stand and make do. Another thing that we also know from historians is that because the Corinthian culture was such a strong honor-shame culture, there was actually a lot of awareness of different social class distinctions. In fact, the food that was served in different social events in these homes often were graded down according to social class, and different food and different drinks were offered to different rooms in the house. So oftentimes, in the triclinium, where the crust, the upper crust of society were hanging out, the upper echelon of these friends of this host, the wealthier friends and the wealthier guests, that they would actually receive the best wine and the best food. And all the rest of the scraps would end up going to the crowds in the atrium, the lower classes, the poor. And this is what Paul is getting at when he says, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. One person goes ahead with their eating, or in modern language, dives into his own meal, leaving the others to fend for themselves. Don't you have houses to eat? If you're just hungry, if that's all you're here for, can't you go find a burger somewhere else? Or do you not understand that in eating in the way that you are, in shunning other people, that you're actually denying the very reality that you claim to be professing in partaking in this Lord's Supper? In other words, this should give all of us pause and ask ourselves, are there areas in our own relationships where we deny the message of free grace for all through the death of Jesus Christ? Relationships where you might be pushing people to the proverbial overflow room in order to maintain a certain class distinction or a certain elite status among your peers, among your friends. In fact, in verse 18, Paul tells us what he thinks the reason behind all of this is. He says, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there are many factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. In other words, he's saying with not a little bit of irony, well, of course there are factions among you. Of course there are ways that you're pushing people out of the room and you're serving your esteemed guests in ways that you're not serving the poor. Because if you didn't do that, how else would you show yourself to be tested and approved? How else would you show yourself to be a member of high society as you are so concerned to show your peers? Do we do the same thing, I would ask you? It might not be with socioeconomic class. It might be all these other things. Educational class. You're hearing people talking, you ask yourself, how do you just not know that? Or maybe it might be a political party affiliation, might be a vocation, the way that people's jobs, in your mind, kind of can be ordered on a hierarchy, a scale of respectable to less respectable jobs. Maybe racial issues, maybe not outright racism per se, maybe so, but perhaps just a lack of sensitivity to cultural differences. Maybe relationships where you kind of see people as being socially in or socially out. Theological class, you might say, where you're always on a theological witch hunt to try to out people according to whatever you think is a right or wrong theology. I mean, for those of you who identify yourselves as Christians, as followers of Jesus, Paul is really telling us, do you not know how deeply spiritually and intimately bonded you are to one another? Because you're all united to Jesus. This table talks about being connected to Him. You're being fed by Him. And by virtue of being united to Him, you're united to each other far more than you really know. Do you not see the very reality of Christ in your community being denied by your very relationships? 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says this, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we partake of one loaf. And this, by the way, is also the reason why there is, at least in our denomination, a requirement for church membership and baptism to be a part of the table, simply because there's a sense in which this is not, again, just a candlelight dinner between you and Jesus. There's a community aspect to it, and it's right and proper for us to formally identify ourselves in committed relationships with accountability to the community of Christ for whom Jesus shed His blood and broke His body before actually participating in the table. Sharing it as a family banquet. Not a restriction, but something that gives fullness of meaning to our celebration of the Lord's table. The we-ness of the table, secondly, the me-ness of the table, and I'll close with this quickly. That there is not only a plural aspect, but also a personal. Jesus says, this is my body, which is for you. That verb in that word in the Greek, you, is actually plural, talking to the whole community. But if you can't receive it in a personal way, then it's actually powerless to you. If you can't say along with Paul in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I'm His and He's mine. Taking it in personally. I wonder if some of you have been in the church, or maybe this is the reason why you've been out of church, but you feel like you really haven't been a part of the full affection of God. You haven't received it personally because all of His promises just seem to pass right by you as general abstracts of our promises. And all the food that He offers to you seems like you're just getting a frozen burrito and you're being pushed out to the outer rooms, not really being a favored guest at the center of the table. Paul tells us that we need to receive it personally, but he also gives these instructions to these individuals to take care not to be guilty of profaning the body. And he gives us these several words. He talks about not participating in the table in an unworthy manner. He tells us to examine ourselves, to discern the body, to judge ourselves truly, quickly. What does he mean by that? What he means by worthy manner is humbly admitting that you're not worthy. It's not actually trying to patch yourself up and to clean yourself up so that you're sinless. This table is for sinners, friends. That's the grand invitation. It's for sinners. But what God requires of those who will partake of it are people that can admit it. People that are honest enough to admit it, who will admit that actually they are worthy of something. They're worthy of the very death that they see put before them. It should have been me. It should have been you. Thank God that He's given us Jesus to die in our place. This idea in verse 31 of judging ourselves truly so that we won't be judged, this is what Paul means by that. It's just simply pleading guilty, examining yourself in a way where you see yourself as you are. You plead guilty so that you can actually pass through the judgment that should have been yours by placing yourself under the person of Jesus. Looking for, examining yourself in that sort of way, considering the table and considering yourself. This is what Paul actually instructs us to do. Why? Because it's a matter of life and death. A strange sort of thing, and I know I don't have enough time to actually explain it to you. But in verse 29, you've heard Paul talk about anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body and eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. It might sound primitive to you, might sound harsh and cruel, it might sound just plain strange. But again, I'll just submit to you this idea that if it really is true that God Himself, through the person of Jesus, is coming through this table, being spiritually present, does it not make sense that there can be real life consequences to coming against Him and not in receiving Him at this table? I mean, this is utterly important that you really take Paul's words seriously, that we receive his words humbly, that we do what he says in examining ourselves and pleading guilty before the throne of God, but receiving joyfully the promise of God. In closing, I just want to give you a few last parting practical comments on how, in light of all these things, we can come to the table. Number one, watch the minister intently. Glenn's about to come here in a second. Watch him intently, particularly when he breaks the bread and pours the wine. Remember the words of Robert Bruce that we heard earlier. Christ is as busy doing all these things spiritually to your soul. Tell yourself that. Number two, don't be sparing. God is generous. Take a good hunk of bread. Take a good gulp of wine or grape juice. Enough to convince yourself that Jesus and His promise is real. And do so especially if you feel weak and worn. If you really need to, take a whole loaf. We'll figure it out. Number three, use the bread. Use the wine. Touch it. Smell it. Taste it. Look at it. And if you can figure out how, hear it as well. It's meant to be a multi-sensory aid to your faith. Make rich use of God's rich gift to you. Number four, examine yourself. Turn from your sin. Repent. Turn to the Savior. Rejoice. Examine yourself, but don't get lost in self-examination. As the 18th century Scottish minister Murray M'Cheyne put it, for every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. For every one look that you take at your own sin and your weakness and your neediness, take 10, take 20 looks at Christ. Examine the promises of the gospel. Examine the character of your Heavenly Father, not just your own soul. Number five, proclaim His death to yourself. Preach something like this to yourself. As real and as true as I know this bread and this wine is before me in my hands, so real and so true is your promise of forgiveness, is your promise to be for me, is your promise to calm all my fears, is your promise to supply all my needs, to give me life. Counsel yourself, just as surely as food nourishes the human body, so truly does this bread and this wine by faith nourish my soul, Jesus. Number six, celebrate the we along with the me. I don't know what this might look like in practice, but I'll suggest this. While standing in line, or maybe sitting at your seats, don't hesitate to encourage each other. Don't hesitate to lean on each other, to pray with and to pray for each other, to rejoice and to weep together. If you need to, forgive and reconcile with one another before coming to the table. Again, you don't want to be denying with your relationships what you claim to be professing at this table, the grace of Christ. You're partakers of one loaf, one Christ. Number seven, hunger for more. Remind yourselves of Jesus' words, surely I am coming soon. He's coming soon. Respond with joyful longing, as it says at the end of 1 Corinthians, Maranatha, our Lord, come.
Friends, we're going to eat with Jesus someday. No longer by faith, but by sight. Face to face. We're going to eat with Jesus someday. That's what this table promises us. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would bless this time now as we dare to attempt to put some of this into practice. Maybe try something new to experience in a fresh way the gift that you've given to us. Bless our faith and strengthen our faith, God, especially for those who are feeling weak, who are feeling needy. We thank you for Jesus and all that you offer us through him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.